everyone that's joined with us tonight for our ministry meeting. Just a reminder that we meet next Tuesday for ministry again, and we'd want to come to, because Alan will be here, and John Gamble is coming to speak to us from Hamilton on Tuesday evening, and then Sunday, of course, 6 o'clock for the gospel, and that meeting is my own responsibility. Now, perhaps if you have your Bible, you could open it with me in the book of Romans. The book of Romans, this is our third evening in the book of Romans so far. And we have been making tremendous progress in this book. And so we've now reached verse 3. And we'll see what we can do tonight, shall we? We'll look at verses 1 to 7, God willing, tonight, I think. So Romans chapter number 1, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans chapter number 1 and verse number 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe just read a wee verse or two down the chapter a bit. We might make reference to it later on. Verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And we do look to God to give help tonight. Romans chapter number 1, the introduction to this letter of the Apostle Paul, and we have tried just to look at the opening couple of verses, and I wanted tonight to try and maybe with the bold intention of getting through more than one verse, I wanted to try and look at the first 7 verses of this chapter. I want to try and bring them together in a way that maybe would seem reasonable and sensible. And tonight I wanted to look at really what it was that motivated the Apostle Paul as he preached this wonderful gospel, this gospel of Jesus Christ. You would say that in the life of the Apostle Paul, he was marked by total commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've seen that in verse number 1, and we notice that the power of the gospel was staring us in the face there as soon as we open up the epistle to the Romans, and we read the very first word, verse number 1 of Romans 1, we read a man's name, Paul, and he's a man who should never, ever have written this book. He was a man who started his life as Saul of Tarsus, and we thought about his testimony, his experience in Acts chapter 9, of how he began his life, of how he began his religious experience, if you like. And in Acts chapter number 9, you remember he was the man who was going out to destroy. And he was going out to go into the synagogues, that was the Jewish church, to bring Christians out of those synagogues and put them to death. And yet by the end of Acts chapter 9, he's going into the synagogues to make Christians out of the Jews. He was the man who at the beginning of Acts 9 persecuted the church and persecuted Christians, and by the end of Acts 9, he's preaching Christ, and he's bringing Christ to men and women. At the beginning of Acts 9, he's the hunted, or the hunter, he's hunting Christians, and by the end of Acts 9, he is the hunted, and he's being hunted for the very message and the very person that he hated. And he hated Christ, and he hated the people of God with a passion. And yet it's from the pen of such a man that we read the greatest exposition, or the greatest explanation, if you like, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whatever we might say about this message, we're faced with the reality in verse number 1 that this is a powerful message, it's a life-changing message, and it is a message that was brought to us by a man who had that kind of experience. If we acknowledge then that the Apostle Paul was marked by total commitment to the things of God, and we saw that in a past evening as well, we noticed in 2 Corinthians some of the experiences that Paul went through because he was what he was. In verse 1, he was a servant. Literally, in the Greek language, that word servant is doulos. It is a slave. He was willing to do whatever his master told him to do. And therefore, as you read about his experiences of as a servant of Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians, you read about the fact that he has been stoned. He's been whipped with 39 lashes on 5 separate occasions. He's been shipwrecked. He's been imprisoned. And yet he's prepared to do it. He's marked by total commitment. Now here's my thought tonight. For me to have total commitment to the things of God, it must mean that I have total confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for me to have total confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it means that I must have total conviction about the truth of this message. There is no room in the Christian life for sitting on the fence about things and not being sure about things and not being absolutely certain that my unsaved next door neighbour is going to hell, or being uncertain that Christ is looking for total commitment in my life, or being a bit wishy-washy about whether or not on a Sunday evening I should really preach the gospel, or if I should maybe water it down a bit because, well, people don't like to be told that they're sinners and they don't like to be told about hell, and maybe we should just kind of dilute it a wee bit. If I'm going to preach Christ with total conviction, if I'm going to live out the Lord Jesus Christ, if I'm going to have a real burden in my heart for the folks round about, if I'm going to be found praying for my family, praying for my friends, praying for this village, if that burden of prayer is going to burn deep into my soul, then I really must believe this gospel. And if I don't believe it, then other things will take priority in my life. Money will become more important. Career will become more important. The telly will become more important. A million things will become more important. But for Paul, the all-consuming passion of his life was a person. The person of Jesus Christ. And the message that Christ was bringing to men and women, that you and I are lost, we're heading to hell, there is one way into heaven, and it's been brought by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What gave Paul that total conviction and that total persuasion in the gospel? Well, I think that's what we have here in the opening 7 verses of Romans chapter number 1. I'm not going to change my outline that I gave previously, and I just highlight the little 5 little words that I've mentioned in the past. Maybe alter the first one slightly. Verse number 1, the first foundation stone of the Apostle Paul's total conviction and persuasion about the gospel was his personal experience. Personal experience. Not necessarily the most important, we'll come to that in a moment, but it was the first, it was the fundamental. He knew that Christ could save and change lives, because he changed his. That was it. And I think so often, you know, that the gospel goes astray and it goes awash and it goes amiss tonight on the platforms and the pulpits of our lands because the ministers and the preachers have never had a personal experience of Jesus Christ. And that's the bottom line, isn't it? Personal experience, verse number 1. And then the promise. We thought about that last week. Verse number 2, the promise. What the Apostle Paul is preaching is not of his own imagination. It's not something he's constructed just to share with people, but it finds its roots. Its roots go ever so deep into the Old Testament scriptures. And in verse number 2, as he thinks about this message and the person of Jesus Christ, he looks back, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We'll come back to that in a moment. So we start off with personal experience. Secondly, the promises of God. What we have here has been promised for 2,000-3,000 years before the Apostle Paul began to preach it. Thirdly, the person of Jesus Christ, verse number 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Fourthly, the power of the resurrection of Christ. That's in verse 4 as well. And fifthly, and finally, the product of it all. We mentioned it briefly in the past evening. Gospel message begins amongst little more than a handful of folks. As the Saviour departed into glory after the resurrection, he left fewer committed Christians than we have in the hall tonight in New Cumberland. That's the reality of it. And some of them had shown themselves not altogether reliable, not altogether dependable. Some of them you just wouldn't have depended upon. And yet from that nucleus of 11 believers, expanding to 12, and then with the addition of the Apostle Paul, a message spreads out through the heathen world. A world that sacrificed its children as we do today in Scotland to heathen gods. A world that thought nothing of temple prostitution. A world in which every city had at least half a dozen pagan idols and pagan temples. It was absolutely steeped in it. From the throne, from Caesar's throne, right the way down to the slave world. Everybody had their god. And yet within a few hundred years, that was totally swept aside by the message that the Apostle Paul was bringing. What a powerful message. However did it do it? Was the power inherent within the message itself? And you look at the message, and you scratch your head about the message. A crucified man, a man on a cross, dealt with as the Romans dealt with their slaves. See, how could that ever change anything? You know, one of the oldest piece of anti-Christian propaganda that's ever been found is a scratched, scrawled picture written in Latin, or with a Latin title above it. I think it was Rome it was found, and it's a picture of a cross with a man on the cross. It dates to about the 1st century AD, and it has above it a name, and the name is a name of a man, and then it has his God. Somebody's friend had become a Christian, and so they thought they would mock his God, and they painted a picture, or scratched a picture on a piece of sandstone of a cross and a man, because of mockery. Interestingly enough, 1 Corinthians 1 doesn't greatly disagree with that. The preaching of the gospel is foolishness. Where is the power? The power does not lie so much in the words, but it lies in the power of God behind the words. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. It only works because God is in it. It only works because God is in it. The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I hear the message, you're going to hell, Stuart. I believe that Christ died on the cross for my sins. I take a step of faith. I receive Jesus Christ by faith. And the Spirit of God grabs a hold of my life. And the power of God grips me and I'm changed. Not because of the preacher. Not because somebody was clever in coming up with the words. But the power of God is inherent in that message. Now, in those opening verses, I think that we have really what underpins the confidence of the Apostle Paul and the commitment of the Apostle Paul. The total persuasion of Paul here is what convicts him. Doubts and deliverance are written above my notes for tonight. Doubts and deliverance. Doubts about the gospel. Here's the deliverance from those doubts. Fivefold love. I mentioned a man on Sunday evening. His name was Chuck Templeton. Maybe you remember me mentioning him. Chuck Templeton was a prominent preacher in the 1940s in Canada and America, and he spectacularly backslid. He was instrumental in setting up a thing called Youth for Christ in America. He saw hundreds converted. He had his own church, in fact. That's what he's speaking. Anyway, Chuck Templeton hadn't had a huge education, and just about the 1940s, coming to increasing prominence in America was evolution and all of its theories, millions of years and all of that. And Chuck was greatly swayed by it all. And his confidence in the authority of the Word of God was undermined. And he wondered how he could tally it all together, millions of years, and yet the Bible says 6 days. How could he have absolute confidence in it? Evolution, and yet the Bible says creation. And he began to doubt. Chuck Templeton ultimately backslid, and he wrote a number of anti-Christian books. The end of his life was interesting. I'm not going to repeat it tonight, but at the same time, Chuck had a friend. The year was 1949, and Chuck had preached oftentimes with this friend. And so Chuck took his doubts and his concerns about the reliability of the Word of God to his friend, and those doubts, you know, began to trouble his friend as well. His friend went for a walk in the San Bernardino Mountains outside Los Angeles. And during that walk, his friend, who had preached with him for many years, came to this conviction. I'm going to quote from the biography of that man. Templeton had said to his friend, "You're 50 years out of date. People no longer accept the Bible as being inspired the way you do. Your faith is too simple." I really challenged him. His friend went out in the San Bernardino Mountains, and in his biography, his friend writes this: "At last the Holy Spirit freed me to say, 'Father, I am going to accept this as thy word by faith. I'm going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts. I will believe this to be your inspired word.'" In other words, his friend came to this. He couldn't answer every question he was given, but he knew enough about God and he knew enough about Christ to go out in faith. You've never heard of Chuck Templeton. You'll have heard of his friend. His friend was Billy Graham. And 1949 was a real crunch time for Billy Graham. He had his first big campaign in San Francisco. He saw thousands saved. And that began his career, really, as one of the world's leading evangelists. Why am I telling you that story? I'm telling you that story because those two men from almost identical backgrounds were challenged by the same doubts or given the same questions. One man went down a path that we would call apostasy. He denied Christ at the end of the day. And the other one rose above the questions and got the confidence to go on for the future. And through those doubts, as God exposed those doubts in his own heart, and as God actually ministered to him in those doubts, God did a mighty work in his life. You know, sometimes the only thing holding me back from true usefulness for God are my doubts. Now, there are three things that you can do with doubts. You can deny your doubts and they'll come back on you. Always come back on you. You can be destroyed by those doubts, as Chuck Templeton was. Or under the gracious work of the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, you can deal with those doubts. And that is what the Spirit of God desires to do with. The Spirit of God exposes doubts. He examines doubts in the light of the Word of God. At times he will explain those doubts. He will, if we will move out in faith and take a step of faith and trust him, he will extinguish those doubts, and from that experience there can come a renewed dependence and determination to go on for God. That's what Billy Graham thinks. Same questions, same challenge, yet he rested in what he already knew about the Lord, and he moved forward taking a step of faith, knowing that sometimes he just had to trust where he could not trace. Might not be able to explain it all, but he was prepared on the foundation of faith to go forward. I need that kind of a confidence. Here's the confidence that underpinned Paul the Apostle. Verse 1, the passion, or the personal experience there. Very, very briefly, I don't want to go over two things too much tonight, but very, very briefly, we noticed there in verse 1 that he was the man who had experienced a conversion. He used to be Saul of Tarsus. He became Paul, verse number 1. He was not only the Apostle Paul, but we noticed that he was a servant, a slave. We've mentioned that in the past. He was willing to do anything for Christ, and we I noticed in a past week the first mention of doulos or servant or slave in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 8, verse number 9, and it is used there in the lips of a rich soldier, a centurion, and he says of his servant, "Whatsoever I say to do, he doeth it." That is the characteristic of a servant, of a slave. Do it, and I do it. Not maybe, or I'll think about it, or that's embarrassing, or we've never done that before, or actually I quite like mediocre Christianity. I say to my servant, do this. And he does it. And Paul was marked by that. He was a servant, he was a slave, if you like. He was a sent one of Jesus Christ, and he was separated unto the gospel. All that from a background, and we won't go over it again, all that from a background of what he was as Saul of Tarsus, personal experience, you know. As you go on for God, I've encouraged some folks to keep a diary of the way the Lord would speak to you through your Bible, and as you would read your Bible, and even sometimes through the experiences of life. Somebody once encouraged me to do it, I encourage others to do it as well. It's very helpful as you look back over the years. And you see how particular problems were met by a particular word from the Lord, or how a particular message that was preached really just met you in your need. I'll give you an example. I remember a number of years ago, I was meant to be heading off to a mission hospital in South Africa. Had it all booked. The money had been supplied in quite a remarkable way. I didn't have any, but it was provided. And I was going out to help amongst the Zulus. And just at that time, there was a real hoo-ha in South Africa, and the whole thing erupted into violence and all that. And I was about to cancel. And I went along to Saturday night meeting, and the subject that Saturday night was Jonah, the man who was told to go and didn't go. Oh dear. You know, and as you go down through the years, the Lord will speak to you and say, well, once like that, so what a coincidence. But every day, you know, daily, weekly, living experience of Christ. And as you go through the difficulties of life and the challenges of the future, you will be able to draw from your past experience. And you will gain from past experience a determination and strength to go on. I do believe that that is what that little phrase means there, that we read in verse number 17. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith. You know, God was not going to come and give you some mighty work to do if you've never taken a small step of faith. That's not how it works. It's not how it works. There is no way that I will ever be in the London Marathon. I can hardly run from the surgery to the spa in the morning to get my scones for my break. You don't move from that to doing 24 miles or whatever it is in a marathon. You train for it. Same principle in faith. From one step of faith to the next step of faith. See, I would love to see God doing a mighty work in my family, in my home, in my street, in my village. Amen. Well, it starts with obedience and the little things. It starts with prayer. It starts with dependability. It starts with your time alone with the Lord. It starts with those things that God has given you to do that actually are inconvenient. From faith unto faith. But you look back, you see, and you say, well, I've taken that little step of faith, and then now the Lord has given me a bigger step of faith, and actually this is totally reasonable, because the work last thing. The work last thing. But don't think you'll go from doing nothing for Christ, and then have this wonderful work to do. It just won't happen. It won't happen. Personal experience. Secondly, the promise. We noticed that last week. The whole of the gospel message that we have in the book of Romans is ancient. It goes back to the book of Genesis, and we noticed that as the Apostle Paul, for example, will begin his message explaining what the gospel is, he'll start to speak about sin, and we notice in Romans chapter number 2 that as he begins to speak about sin, where is he going to get his doctrine for sin from? Book of Exodus, second book of the Bible. Romans chapter number 2, verse number 21 says, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou thyself, that thou preachest a man should not steal." It's one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Now, count number 8. That's number 8, isn't it? The 8th commandment, thou shalt not steal. That's thou steal. Verse 22. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? That's the seventh commandment. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. Thou abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? This doctrine of sin is not you. It's back to the promises of God or to the Old Testament scripture. And then when the Apostle Paul comes into salvation truth, moving from sin, and he comes into salvation in Romans chapter 3 and 4, he'll draw from three Old Testament examples. He will say, he will ask us the question, well really, how did the priest find salvation in picture for him anyway in the Old Testament scriptures? And you have it there in Romans 3, verse number 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, speaking about the Lord Jesus, through faith in his blood. And there, the Apostle Paul will draw all of his language and all of his image from a priest who came into the presence of God in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, and that priest came into the presence of God. He was the best in the nation. He had all of the right clothes on. He'd gone through all of the ceremonies, but he couldn't go before God without blood. You need blood, says the Apostle Paul. Basic. And then he'll speak about not only the priest, but he'll speak about the patriarch Abraham being justified by faith, and he'll speak about the psalmist. So anyway, it's all from the it's all there. You see, it's from the Old Testament. God's been speaking about these great truths for thousands of years. I can have confidence in this message, first of all, from personal experience. Secondly, from appreciation of the fact that it has been revealed step by step over thousands of years. And as I look at the Bible, 66 books, 40 authors, 3 continents, as I look at it, it's all one integral whole. And God has been saying the same thing from Genesis to Revelation. You need sacrifice, you need blood, good works aren't enough. A man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It's there in Genesis, it's there in Exodus and so forth. And then we move on to the person of Christ. And this is new for us tonight. Verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, a real living man in history. Concerning Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The person of Christ. Two aspects in particular of his person that are brought before us. You notice in verse 3, particularly his humanity, the fact that he is truly human. He is as much a man as I, but not such a man as I. Verse 3, he was made of the seed of David, but in a particular way, according to the flesh. I would take from that that he wasn't made of the seed of David in other ways. There were some things he took from David, but not other things. What other things did he not take from him? Well, we've got that in verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. I think there are certain things that Christ already had. He already had life, for example. He didn't need to take David's life. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. He didn't take his existence from David. He was pre-existent. But he did. He was born of the seed of David. Now, those things again would take us back into the Old Testament scripture, and again we're brought back to this great truth that when we rest in Christ, we not only rest in a living person, but we are also taking a step of faith in one who has been the subject of the Word of God for thousands of years. I want to take you back, please. Let me go back, would you, into the book of Isaiah. Into the book of Isaiah. I'm thinking about that first a statement there in verse number 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ, which was made of the seed of David. He was made of the seed of David. Look back at Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. You see, the whole of the Bible has to do with the person and with the work of one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll read just two or three verses together, just to get a flavour of what is going on in these scriptures. Isaiah 11, verse number 1. This is speaking about the coming Messiah, the coming Christ. Verse 1 of Isaiah 11 says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. So who was Jesse? Well, Jesse was David's father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Verse 4, and but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with a rod. No descendant of David has ever fulfilled that prophecy apart from the person of Christ as he would come in the future. Christ was expected. Isaiah nailed his colours to the mast. He would be of the offspring of Jesse. Look back at the book of Psalms with me, please, would you? Psalm 132. There's actually a number of these, but I'm not going to look at them all. But Psalm 132. Psalm 132 is actually drawn from a promise that God made to David. That promise is recorded in 2 Samuel 7, but we'll just read Psalm 132, verse number 10. Psalm 132, verse 10. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony, that I shall teach them, their children also shall sit upon thy throne. Now, that was fulfilled literally dozens of times, but look at the last word. Forevermore. An eternal throne for the Son of David. Interesting. And then you come over into the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel. And chapter number 37. Ezekiel 37, dealing with future times, Ezekiel 37, in the future, how much in the future, I don't know, maybe not that much in the future. Ezekiel 37:21 says, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them in every side, and bring them into their own land. Do you know I've got a book at home? It was written by a man called Louis Berkhof. He was a systematic theologian, and do you know he didn't believe that Ezekiel 37 would ever be fulfilled. He wrote it before the Second World War. He didn't believe it could ever be fulfilled. And yet already God has reinstated a nation of Israel in the midst of an Arab world, and is bringing his people back into that place. Here it is in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Verse 22. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Verse 24. Looking at that future day, all the people of Israel are gathered back. There's a king over them. That isn't true at the moment, of course. But verse 24, and David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children, forever. Therefore, that verse has never been fulfilled, Jen. That's a forever verse. It doesn't just say that at a point in the past, God would bring back the children of Israel from Babylon, and then he would scatter them again under the Romans. This is pointing to a day which is future from the perspective of the moment, and yet I think we can already see the very scene being set there, as the nation of Israel has been reinstated there against all of the Humanites. And there it is, just being set, isn't it? They're awaiting a king. Who's the king? David. David. They've been dead for thousands of years. Huh. Been dead since about 1200 BC or something. When is David? David is sitting in the front. David, well, really, I think they are David's son, isn't it? It's he who's of the line of David. He'll take the title of David. You know, there's only one person who has the right to the title of that king and that throne. The Jewish nation were very, very good at keeping family histories, brilliant at it. And they stored them all in Jerusalem. and they had everybody's lineage, and they could tell you who the next king was going to be and who the next high priest was going to be, because it was all written back, that written down there, tracing it right away back down to Adam, some of them. AD 70, all of the genealogies, all of the histories of the nation of Israel were destroyed by the Roman Empire as the city of Jerusalem was burnt to the ground. There is only one genealogy, one family history that has been preserved linking any man back to David. That's the one you've got in Matthew and in Luke. It's the genealogy of Christ. He's the only one who can legally claim the throne of David. Everyone else's genealogy has been lost since AD 70. His alone is preserved in the New Testament scripture. It's his throne. And he can prove it. It belongs to him. Now, that gives me confidence, does it not? Christ didn't just appear unexpected, unannounced. He came as the seed of David. But according to the flesh. According to the flesh. He was linked in with humanity. He was born, you remember, of the Virgin Mary. But it is told to us in the scriptures that he was conceived by the Spirit of God. And so I would take these verses here to point to a very deep truth, and I want to be careful about what I say, because really these things are, they're beyond comprehension, and we just get a little hint at some of the things that are going on. We know that God became man. Explain that. I can't explain that. I can't understand that. So you'll forgive me if I put my foot in it a bit. But I'm just trying to get as close to us as much as the Bible would tell me about what actually happened. Here in verse number 3, Christ was of the seed of David. I would take it, therefore, that he was literally and physically and absolutely human. Absolutely human. I trace my human lineage back through the seed. The seed. And yet there were some aspects to the personality of Christ that had nothing to do with David. Nothing to do with David whatsoever. I would take it, for example, that his personality did not come from David. He was a divine person. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Pre-existent and eternally God. He didn't owe his personality to David. It was the other way around. David owed his personality to Christ. He did not take his identity from David. For the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ also preceded his birth. You've got that in John chapter number 1. And you've got it in Colossians chapter number 1 as well. And thirdly, and we'll spend just a moment or two on this, he did not take his life from David. So how do I know that? Well, John 1 tells me that in him was life. And that life was the light of men. Christ did not draw his life from David, but rather David drew his life from Christ. Now this, I don't want to be splitting theological hairs here, but it is very important for the argument of the book of Romans that we understand this. There's a very strange verse, or at least a verse I found it very difficult to understand over the years. It's in the book of Romans, chapter number 5, verse number 19. In fact, it really forms a whole section there. Romans 5, verses 12 to 21 is based upon this argument. If we miss this, we're going to get ourselves into all sorts of broad problems. And I just to draw it to your attention. Look at, maybe just verse 15 for connection. Not as the offence, so also as the free gift. For if through the offence of one, that was Adam, many be dead, that's you and me. Okay, but that's no fear. You sound like I'm dead. Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Okay? In other words, death occurs even in the absence of personal sin. We know that by experience. We know that children die even before they take their first breath. And yet, death comes by sin. But they have never sinned. So how did they die? The answer lies in these verses. Down at verse number 19. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners, that's you and I, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now you see the profundity of that. even before I have committed a sin, I've been made a sinner. David says that in the Psalms. I was born in sin, shaven in iniquity. Sin did my mother conceive me. Now, there are two kinds of sin that the Bible would speak about. There are sins that I do, and there is sin that I am. And in Romans 5 is speaking about sin that I am. That is sin that is within me. And it finds its expression in things that I do. And even if I never get an opportunity to do them, yet my nature is a fallen human nature. And the reason for that is there is a part of my humanity, not only my physical body, but there is another aspect to what I am that is inherited from my parents. That is very important. We know today in the 20th and 21st century that physically, the shape of my head, the length of my arms, the colour of my hair, so much of me is inherited physically from my mother and my father. The Bible teaches that I inherit something else. It doesn't tell me precisely what it is, but I inherit something else, a nature from my mother and from my father, or probably actually better to say it, from my father. Now that is very important. That is very important. When Christ came in incarnation, he came and he inherited a physical form, but he did not inherit the fallen humanity. He came with his own life. That's important. It's important because my salvation depends upon that. Come with me into 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15 verse 45 says, here's the contrast between Adam, the man of Genesis that God made, and the Lord Jesus. Verse 45, 1 Corinthians 15, so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made, the Authorized Version says a quickening, you could translate it, a life-giving spirit. Two different heads, if you like. I'm born naturally into the first one, Adam. It says there in Genesis chapter number 1 that when God made Adam, I'll just read the verses to you. Genesis chapter number 1 verse 26 says, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. Genesis 1:26, God makes Adam. He says, let us make Adam in our image. Who is the us? There's only one God. The Lord thy God is one God. Now that is the great pronouncement of the Old Testament scriptures. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Yet Genesis 1:26 says, let us make man in our own image. And there man is created by a triune God. Christ creates Adam in Genesis 1. In Genesis chapter number 22, in Genesis chapter number 2, the Word of God elaborates on that experience of creation, and it tells us there in Genesis chapter number 2 that God breathed into Adam the breath of life. The breath of life. It's translated in the Authorized as a singular life. God did not breathe into Adam one life, but he breathed into Adam the breath of life. And your life and my life naturally comes from that first breathing into Adam. And I inherit not only physical form and DNA from Adam, but I inherit humanity from Adam. But that humanity is corrupted. That's why babies die. They've inherited a faulty humanity. And that's why, even given the best of environments and the best of circumstances, men will always sin. Because it's an expression of what we are. But when we come to Christ, we come under another head. The old preachers used to talk about a federal head. I don't know if I can explain what federal means. But we come under another authority, another origin, and we take our origin from a man, Jesus Christ, who does not owe his humanity to fallen Adam. He didn't get fallen Adam's humanity. He didn't get any of that corrupted life from Adam, but he's of a different order. 1 Corinthians 15, the first man, Adam, he was made a living soul, but our Adam, a life-giving spirit. He gives us a new life, a different life. That's what John's speaking about in John chapter number 1. In him was life, new life, different quality of life, eternal life, a pure life, a perfect life. And that comes by virtue of the birth of Christ. Because he was born different. Born different. Heavy stuff tonight, isn't it? Heavy stuff tonight. Confidence then that I can have in Christ. Dealing with doubts, doubts and deliverance. Romans 1 verse 1, personal experience. Romans 1 verse 2, the promise. The promise that this gospel lies there in the Old Testament scriptures. It's not new, it's not invented. Paul didn't dream it up. It's there in the Old Testament. The person of Jesus Christ, he is spoken about there as coming forth as the seed of David. More than that, he's the Son of God in verse number 4. Why don't we just look at a verse or two that looks at that expectation in the Old Testament of the coming forth of the Son of God. Let's look at Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, I think we might have looked at that on Sunday, but just for completeness, Isaiah 40. There are many of them, including Isaiah 7:14, that spoke about the coming of God. Not just that Messiah would come, not just that Christ would come, not only that the Son of David would claim the throne forevermore, but actually that one would come who is God. And in Isaiah 40, verse number 3 speaks about really what John the Baptist would do. And verse 3 says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." Who's John the Baptist preparing the way for? The Lord. The Lord is a translation of Jehovah. We mentioned that on Sunday past. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. And interestingly enough, the Jehovah's Witnesses forgot to change that verse. They forgot to change it. They forgot that one. And more embarrassingly, they actually translated the Lord as Jehovah. It's there. They just read the Bible. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare you the way of Jehovah, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. He's our God. He's Jehovah. Verse number 9, let's be really clear about this in case we miss it. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold, your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. You've got it right the way through the word of God. Psalm 110 as well, of course. Isaiah 7:14, and a number of others, Micah 5 and 2. But just read that one, just for today. Personal experience, the promise, the person of Jesus Christ. And finally, I'll just mention there in verse number 4, the power. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. I mentioned the oldest anti-Christian propaganda that has ever been discovered. A rather crude pictogram of a cross with a man upon it, mocking the God of the Christians. But you know, if the God of the Christians was a man on the cross, there would never have been Christianity. Never have been Christianity. There is nothing less inspiring than a dead Saviour. It was not a dead Saviour who changed the life of the Apostle Paul. It was not a dead Saviour who will change our lives. The living one. Remember, the uniqueness of the Christian message. Salvation does not lie in a method. It doesn't lie in good works. It's not by works of righteousness. It lies in a living experience of a living Saviour. John 14:6, for example, I am the way, the truth, the life. The men who first began to preach that we call apostles, sent ones of Jesus Christ. Acts 1 tells us that the role of the apostle was to be a testimony or a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those men died for that message that they preached. Historically, 11 out of the 12, 10 out of the 11, were martyred for that message. The message hung on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why did they die? You see, people will die for religion. Do it all the time. They do it every day of the week. So they do. They will even die for false religion. But here's the point. A man generally will not die for a religion he knows to be false. If you get a vest and you fill it with explosives and you get on an aeroplane and you blow yourself up, you do it because you actually believe that's going to take you into heaven. You actually believe that. You don't do it because you know it's a lot of nonsense. Here are the men that preached the message and died for the message. And the twist in the tale is this, that they are the men who claim to have seen the resurrection. If anyone knew it was false, they did. Yeah, they died for it. In fact, there's another twist to the New Testament story. The word you know for a witness is the Greek word martyrus. The two words martyr and witness became one and the same in the New Testament scripture. If you were going to be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you were going to die for it so that subsequent generations knew if you were telling the truth or not. When you said, I saw the resurrected Christ, when 1 Corinthians 15 says that he was seen of all of those witnesses and of Peter, and when Paul says that he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Gospels recount that John came to that tomb and saw it empty, when those Gospels recount the group of the 11 gathered in the upper room and there the Saviour appearing before them, they were the ones that took out the message, Christ is risen, and they died for it. Why?
Because they believed it.
And right the way through this Gospel, the power of the resurrection of Christ energises the Gospel message. If what I have is just a barren handful of doctrine, if I just have the deadness of the letter, if I know the facts of the Gospel, and if every time I preach the Gospel, I go to my filing cabinet and draw out a page that says Gospel Message, number 5. Right, okay, that'll be... dead. Bad. If I think that I can bring the Gospel to people by going to college, or if I think I can rely upon mere repetition or just parroting things off, if I think my Christianity can get by just a veneer, by just an outside form of things, never work. Never work. Power. Dynamis. 120 times in the New Testament. 7 times in the Roman Epistle. Energizing this message of the Gospel, says the Apostle Paul, is the power of God. Romans 1, verse number 16. And the power of God comes, it flows, from the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My Gospel, says the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonian believers, came not in word only, came in power. May God give us the power to live for Christ, and may he give us the power to preach Christ. And might, as we study this lovely epistle of the Romans, might we know not only the facts of it, but might we know the reality of his power in our lives. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee for this great book of Romans. We thank thee, our Father, for the power of God unto salvation, the power of changed life. Strengthen us, our Father, as we would go out in an increasingly black and dark world with this tremendous message. Help us, our Father, to draw from steps of faith taken in the past, experience of thee. Let us, our Father, rest firmly in the person of the Lord Jesus and in those promises given over by thy Holy Spirit down through many generations. And most of all, our Father, let us be energized by the reality of the power of the presence of Christ in our lives and the power of the Holy Spirit working through the preaching of thy word. We know, Father, that the power to change lives does not lie in the preacher, it does not lie in us, but we thank thee, our Father, for one who moves in a mighty way in the lives of men and women. Move mightily in our day, move mightily in our assembly, move mightily, our Father, in our hearts, our lives, our homes, our families, our village. And we ask, our Father, that thou would do the work that thou didst do back then in bringing men and women from idolatry and godlessness and immorality, and bringing them, our Father, to appreciate the vastness of the love of God and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for this time together. Bless thy word to each of our hearts. And we thank thee, our Father, indeed, for food that's been provided as we acknowledge that this too comes from thee. We offer thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.